God's hardening of Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, and how the associated plagues and events around this hardening point us to Jesus' work, both during his life on earth, but also the events of his return. And it does become difficult in the record sometimes to figure out where Pharaoh is acting of his own accord and where he's being directly hardened by God. And we'll look at that briefly to start. We know from Exodus 1 that Pharaoh, King James says, knew not Joseph. Or in other words, he didn't know who Joseph was or his whole family story. And it's clear from the start that this Pharaoh was a hard man. He made a plan to deal wisely, as it's put, with Israel, which amounted to subjecting them to slave labor and putting forth a decree to kill all their firstborn sons at birth. And even if Pharaoh had no knowledge of God or the backstory of this prosperous nation that was growing inside his own land, God still predicted that Pharaoh would remain stubborn and proud, even on coming to a knowledge of him in Exodus 3. And we'll start out in Exodus 3, just looking at verses 19 to 20. And this is God speaking to Moses. "And I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." In the next chapter, Exodus 4, is the first time that God describes to Moses his plan to harden Pharaoh's heart. And in the chapters that follow, we read of Pharaoh's heart being hardened 19 times. God states his intention to harden Pharaoh's heart twice. First in chapter 4 at verse 21, and again in chapter 7 at verse 3. I think if we look at Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, though, we'll see that the divine hardening had not quite yet begun. We'll just look at that in Exodus 5 at verses 1 and 2. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Each time we read of Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God, it's either directly stated as such, or there's a reference back to God's twice stated intention to do so. And this is done with a phrase such as the Lord had said. In this case, there's no reference back to God whatsoever, and thereby there's no implication that Pharaoh's reaction was a result of and fulfillment of God's stated intention to harden Pharaoh's heart. And at first glance, it even appears that God may not begin directly hardening Pharaoh's heart until chapter 9, before the sixth plague, which is the first time it's explicitly stated that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But I think if we look a little closer, we see that it started at the first sign that Moses and Aaron show to him. And we'll look at that in chapter 7. And in verse 3 of chapter 7, Moses is told the second time of God's intention to harden Pharaoh's heart and the whole purpose for this hardening process. And we'll just read from 3 to 5 in chapter 7. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And then just going to the conclusion of this first sign in verse 11, Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. We could read from this that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. The he in verse 13 actually does refer to Pharaoh, not to God. Verse 13 is too similar to verse 3, though, to ignore, I think. At the end of the verse, there's this phrase, as the Lord had said, which I think can't help but take us back to the verse 3, where God states that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And both verses also share the phrase, he shall not hearken unto you. This same pattern of either God being explicitly implicated in the hardening, or there being a reference to God's intention to do so with, as the Lord has said at the end of the verse, this pattern continues for the rest of the hardenings of Pharaoh, except for two occasions in which Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And we'll just go through them quickly here. After verse 13 in chapter 7, which we just looked at, the next hardening is in the same chapter at verse 22. Just reading from 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And over a chapter to the next hardening in chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So again, those two phrases. And at verse 19 in chapter 8, the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And down to verse 32, at the end of the chapter, we see one of these cases where Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And reading from 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And then just over to chapter 9 at verse 7, Pharaoh again hardens his own heart this time. Reading from verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And down in verse 12 of the same chapter, in chapter 9, we see God, for the first time, is explicitly implicated, and the use of the phrase, as the Lord had spoken, is included as well. So verse 12 we read, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And again, if we look in chapter 9 at 34 and 35, just read those ones. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And looking through chapters 10 to 14, the remaining three accounts of hardening, we see the phrase, the direct phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in each case. And my whole point of looking at each of these hardenings is to display that there's a shift in the narrative through the account of the plagues. At the beginning, we read that Pharaoh's heart was hard or hardened as the Lord had said, thereby sort of subtly implying God's involvement by linking us back to chapter 4 and chapter 7, where he told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But once we reach chapter 9, God's hand and involvement is made very, very obvious to us, at which point all the instances of hardening show God's direct involvement with the phrase, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And from this little detail, I think we can take a lesson, as it's one of the many illustrations of how this whole story of deliverance from Egypt serves as a figure of God's entire plan. At the beginning of Exodus, there's a promise of deliverance from bondage. much like there's a promise of deliverance to us from bondage to sin. At first, the deliverance is more subtly manifested from chapters 5 to 9 in the first five plagues, using this phrase, as the Lord had said. Similarly, throughout the Old Testament, we could say the deliverance from the bondage of sin, namely the provision of Christ as a Savior, is more subtly hinted at through the words of God's prophets. Now, at the birth of Christ, there is a shift in the narrative of Scripture as a whole. All of a sudden, we have phrases like that the Scripture might be fulfilled in reference to the conditions surrounding Christ's birth, his upbringing, and his entire life. With the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, God's hand, the fulfillment of his promise of deliverance and of his sovereignty, is no longer subtle and brought through prophets, but it becomes obvious to students of his word like Anna and like Simeon. It comes to life, we could say, through the birth of his son. And I think this is where we find something really neat if we compare this shift in the narrative of God's plan to the shift in the narrative that occurs here in Exodus. And this starts in chapter 9 and verse 12. The first time the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is attributed directly to God's hand. And I think we start to see the connection to Christ starting in God's message to Pharaoh directly after this hardening. Let's read again just at chapter 9 and at verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. So as we read, these remaining plagues, after this shift that I described, were to be sent upon Pharaoh's heart, and upon his servants and people. And this Hebrew word for heart, of course, meaning the center, the will, or the intellect. And we often associate the bondage of Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh with our bondage in the world under sin. With the Exodus signifying the deliverance from sin through baptism, a baptism that followed the breaking of the will of Pharaoh, or the will of sin through the death of the firstborn. And this is a figure that Paul comments on in 1 Corinthians 10 when he describes the baptism of Israel in the Red Sea. And keeping this figure in mind, we can look at Pharaoh as the heart or the will of sin. So by sending these remaining four plagues, as we read, on the heart of Pharaoh, the heart in Hebrew meaning the seat of the intellect or the will of man, in our spiritual Exodus, we can interpret this as these plagues being sent on the center or heart or will of sin. And where does the heart or will of sin lie? I think if we read from James, we'd agree that the will of sin lies within each of us and is synonymous with our sinful nature. Reading just from James 1, verse 13, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God sent the remaining four plagues on the heart of Pharaoh. We could also say that he sent a plague on the will of sin or sinful nature, when he sent his son. This is described in John's first epistle in chapter 3, if we just go there for a moment. 1 John 3 at verse 8. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. And of course, from the rest of Scripture, we understand this devil to describe our indwelling sinful nature. And here in John, we read that the very purpose God sent his Son was to destroy the works of the devil, in other words, sin. And these four plagues we're looking at, of course, culminate in the plague of darkness and the death of the firstborn, which ultimately led to the release of Israel, God's people, from bondage. This release from Egypt, however, was not sufficient to ultimately save them from Egypt. They needed to pass through the sea in order for Egypt to be completely removed from following them into the desert. And the application of this figure to our lives is very clear. So by looking at these last two plagues of darkness and the firstborn, along with God's deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea, we can see a figure of Christ's work, that through his death, as shown in the Passover lamb, we are released from bondage to sin and saved from death by God's mercy. But to be ultimately delivered from sin and death, we must pass through the waters of baptism, leaving behind our bondage to sin and embark on a journey through the wilderness towards God's promised land. But if we look at all of these last four plagues together, I think we can also see a connection to the time of Christ's return to the earth. Just as God's sending of his Son led to very direct and more obvious fulfillment of God's promises of salvation from sin through a righteous seed, likewise we know that the language Revelation uses to describe the day of his return is that every eye shall see him. If we look at the seven seals, trumpets, and plagues of Revelation, we find a reference to many plagues similar to the plagues of Exodus. And each of these groups of seven seals, trumpets, and plagues end with the return of Christ. Instead of Egypt, the symbolic final struggle of Revelation uses Babylon as a figure of all in the world that is opposed to God and his Son. But if we look at these four plagues as a group, and the last four plagues, of course, are the hail, locusts, darkness, and the plague of the firstborn, these four events only occur together within the seven trumpets of Revelation. And let's just look at them quickly, starting with the hail of the first trumpet in chapter 8 of Revelation. Revelation 8 at verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And next, with the fourth trumpet, we see this the darkness in verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And then with the fifth trumpet, in verse 3, we see the locusts, and this is chapter 9, at verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And finally, the reference to the plague of the firstborn and God's deliverance in the institution of the Passover we can see over at the last trumpet in chapter 11 of Revelation. This is after the sounding of the seventh trumpet announcing God's kingdom. We'll just read it, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. And just moving down to verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The ark of the testament could only be approached by the priest, as Hebrews 9 states, only once a year and not without blood. So this revelation of the Ark of the Testament here in Revelation chapter 11 displays the final stage in Christ's work, when he'll rule the earth with his Father's full authority, shown by this opening of the way to the Ark of the Testament. So we've established a connection to the trumpets of Revelation from these last four plagues, but to bring out hopefully the lesson as to why there might be this connection, we'll look a little further at the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls in general. As we saw earlier, each of these seven seals, bowls, and trumpets end with the return of Christ. But they also each become more severe as we move on. The seals affect one quarter of the earth and its inhabitants, the trumpets one third, and the bowls 100%. And one of the features of the trumpets in Revelation is that they connect to each of the 6 days of creation. The first trumpet in chapter 8, in verse 7, announces destruction upon the earth itself, connecting to the first day of creation of the earth, but also on the grass and the trees, connecting to the third day of creation. The second trumpet announces destruction upon the creatures of the sea, connecting to the fifth day of the creation of sea creatures. The third trumpet announces destruction upon the water, connecting to the second day of creation, when the fine bodies of water were created. The fourth trumpet announces destruction upon the sun, moon, and stars, connecting to the fourth day of creation of the greater and lesser lights and the stars. And the fifth trumpet announces destruction via the locusts, which connects to the sixth day of creation of every creeping thing. And the sixth trumpet finally announces destruction of one-third of humankind, also connecting to the six-day creation of man. And of course, the final trumpet in chapter 11 announces the beginning of the reign of Christ and the entering into rest of the saints, as it's described in Hebrews, connecting to God's day of rest on the seventh day. Now, each of the bowls of Revelation that follow also connect to each of the days of creation. But there is an important difference between the trumpets and the bowls that connects them both to Christ and to Egypt. It has to do with these two witnesses that follow the sixth trumpet. And it connects back to the hardening of Pharaoh and to him as a figure of the will of sin or sinful nature. As we know, these witnesses, as it says in Revelation, are lampstands to God on the earth, prophesying in sackcloth, no doubt urging repentance in the last days. But the world hardens itself against their message once again. And there's a further connection between these two witnesses and Egypt. Reading of the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, at verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Our Lord was crucified in the figure of the Passover in Pharaoh's Egypt because of the hardening of the hearts of a nation. And when he was crucified in spiritual Egypt, as we see here in Revelation, because again of the hardening of hearts of his own people. And again in Revelation 11, with these two witnesses, God's truth lies discarded for the last time, dead and gruesomely displayed in this city of Egypt and Sodom. And the lesson I take from all this is the one which is brought out to us in Hebrews 3, which is a lesson against unbelief, against the deceitfulness of sin, which is manifested in the hardening of the heart. A hardening that leads us to follow in this same pattern and crucify our Lord afresh in our hearts, putting him to an open shame, as we read in Hebrews 6. So closing then with this lesson, I'll read from Hebrews 3 at verse 7. Hebrews 3 at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Thank you.